God, please help us to focus right now on your truth and help us to understand who you are a little bit more. Please help us to uphold the truth of your eternality, your sovereignty, your goodness, your justice, so many characteristics and attributes that we can list about who you are, Lord, your goodness, your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon will be the last installment of the 1 Timothy series that I've been going through. And the title for this message is Be Still and Know. There are a few verses that I'd like to read regarding this. As I mentioned last time, I said I was going to revisit 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. But there's a lot of similarities with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. But before I read those verses, this personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy has lots of instruction. It's overwhelming in terms of the instruction that we read. And I see these two verses, or these two passages, 1 Timothy 1:17 and then 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, as kind of two bookends that provide context for this instruction, that provide, maybe better said, the foundation for this instruction, and also the means by which we can even live out this instruction. The main thrust of these two passages, as when you turn there and read, you'll see is the majesty of God. And when we perceive, experience, consider, admire, appreciate, worship, fear who God is, and then we consider the demonstration of his redeeming love, and then we consider the instruction that he has for us for our good, I think we'll see where we can find the strength and endurance to live out this instruction that Paul, that God has inspired Paul to convey to Timothy, but also, I think, to all of us. We see where that source of strength and endurance comes from that really enables us to trust him and live for him. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's kind of odd, before I read from 1 Timothy 6, it's kind of odd if you read these verses in context that Paul is teaching Timothy, explaining Timothy, instructing him in some respects, and then all of a sudden it's like Paul interrupts his train of thought with these words, this kind of doxological, you know, uplifting of God, this magnification of who God is. And so that's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:17, kind of the first bookend. And then the next is near the end of this letter in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, where Paul says that God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Again, it's kind of a weird way that Paul interjects this adoration and praise, this uplifting of God's majesty in the stream of instruction that he's giving to Timothy. But he does do it. And I think it's important. I'm going to try to maybe explain why I think this is important, as these two bookends hold this book together with all the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. There's a quote that I wanted to read that really touches on this subject and I think summarizes it quite well. This is from A.W. Tozer's book, Knowing God. It's a lengthy quote, so just bear with me as I read through this. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. There's more to it, but I want to reread that line. The low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing in the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century, end quote. And I think is just as applicable to the 21st century. I think the only reason why the only hope that Timothy had in carrying out the instruction that Paul had for him is to maintain this high view of God, is to maintain the majesty of God. And it seems funny, but I see these as these two bookends that Paul starts and he ends this way to remind Timothy, this is the God who called you into his service. Consider the majesty of this God, and then consider the instruction that he has for us. Psalm 46:10, that's where this verse comes from, "Be still and know that I am God." I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but just that verse. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." This exaltation of God, right? This upholding, this high view of God, this considering his majesty and his sovereignty and his all of what he is, all of who he is. And my thought is that in the same respect that Paul is bookending this letter to Timothy, such that Timothy has a foundation upon which he can actually even consider living out this instruction, in my own life I consider, if I held the majesty of God more consistently in my life, if I held it with a more accurate view in my life, I would venture to say that I would more consistently live out my calling. If I considered who God was on a more consistent basis, more maybe profound basis, that would bleed into my life in terms of how I worship and honor him in my daily tasks. I want you to consider this flow of thought here. So I'm going to provide a little more context. I've been alluding to it, but let's look at it for a second here. So 1 Timothy 1, I'm going to back up a few verses. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. If you look at what Paul is bringing up there, he's talking about this ministry that God saved him for and enabled him to basically carry out. Verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul's talking about his vocation, his calling as a minister, as an apostle for Christ. Verse 13, he says, "I obtained mercy." Verse 14, "The grace of God was exceedingly abundant to me." Verse 15, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did God do this? Why did God save Paul? He says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul is an example of someone that, as the writer of Hebrews, I think, says that God can save to the uttermost. Paul was so far lost in some respects, one who was violently persecuting the church, and yet God changed his heart. And as an example of God's patience and endurance with someone as stubborn and proud as Paul is, that's an example that I think Paul carried with him as a messenger of that reconciliation as he shared the gospel with other people. And so Paul, in that context, right, he's bringing up this ministry for which Christ saved him and enabled him. And then he interrupts himself, almost, if I can use that word, in 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Look how similar now this flow of thought is at the end of this letter. In 1 Timothy 6, now Paul switches. He's not talking about his own calling, but rather Timothy's calling. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 14, "But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. I urge you in the sight of God," verse 14, "that you keep this commandment without spot." Paul is reminding Timothy of the great calling that he has in Christ Jesus and to carry that faithful ministry out in Ephesus. And immediately Paul writes, right after that, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. When I read those two passages with the preceding context, right, I think it becomes clear this pattern. There's a pattern of reason that I think we need to employ in our lives, and I think it agrees well with that Tozer quote that I read. But Tozer says it in a negative way. This low view of God that people entertain, that Christians entertain, that results with 100 lesser evils. To say it positively, I would say a high view of God, upholding the majesty of God, will result in fighting the good fight, fleeing these bad things, pursuing righteousness and godliness. I think the only hope that Paul or Timothy or any of us have to fulfill our calling in Christ is to have this high and lifted up view of God. Because otherwise, I think it descends into kind of maybe a mechanical religious best effort, or it just descends into like, you know what, forget it, it's not worth it, in a falling away. You just kind of check out because why am I doing this? We need to have a high and lifted up view of God. This God, as Paul writes, who is eternal, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ultimate sovereign, that's what potentate means, right? Who alone has immortality. I like that, the idea of like this unapproachable light, this light that you can't even approach. It seems, I guess, I mean, you think about that for a second. Why can't you approach light? Like, why is light unapproachable? To me, it seems to convey this idea that though we can grasp aspects of God with our senses, he is just infinitely beyond, right, what we can even start to fathom. Maybe we get a little glimpse, right? We have Emmanuel, God with us in the form of Christ, the radiance of his glory, and we can start to appreciate the grace and truth through Jesus. But to consider God in his essence, it's light unapproachable. It's so far beyond anything our senses can grasp. If you were to look at those that are called into the service of God, there's a pattern of encountering the majesty of God. Isaiah is a very popular reference in this regard, and I just want to read a couple verses. Before Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet, if you look at Isaiah 6, he had this amazing vision where he saw these, I'm going to use the word crazy angelic beings, right? These seraphim. Because, can you just picture these? There's a description of them, but it's beyond any kind of creature that we've encountered, right? And Isaiah sees this, and he sees him crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what's Isaiah's response to this vision? This abject humility. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That word undone means destroyed or ruined. I don't know how to really emphasize the magnitude of what that statement is. Like, Isaiah just saw the most radical thing in his entire life, and all he can say is, "Woe is me, I'm going to be destroyed, I'm going to be vaporized, right? I'm undone, I'm destroyed, I'm ruined." The question that I ask myself, and this is a hard thing, because when we go about our daily lives, whatever work, whatever school, whatever responsibilities you have, and then you consider, how am I supposed to uphold the majesty of God in that moment? It's just like, no, the majesty of God is reserved for Sunday mornings and afternoons and maybe some morning time or something like that. But how do we, like, I guess I'll just ask the question, do I neglect the majesty of my Lord and Savior? And if I consider how many times I lose focus during the day, it's a resounding yes. But I want to ask the question because I think it's important, because the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy is like an everyday kind of thing. It's not just a personal moment that Timothy has with God, but rather it's a responsibility that Timothy had to carry out in the church with people, rubbing shoulders as he's interacting. It's a daily responsibility. And I think the only way that Timothy could properly fulfill that is by upholding the majesty of God. And so the question is, I personally would admit to neglecting the majesty of God? And so the question is, how do we consistently uphold God as Paul describes, King of kings and Lord of lords? In a first inspection, you might think, well, I can uphold God as the King of kings, as the ultimate authority, by obeying him. And I would say that's wrong. Obedience is secondary. Obedience is not the cause. Obedience is the effect. Consider John 14, 15. What does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's an implication there. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments is the effect of the love. The love, which I think is a big umbrella word that consists of trust and appreciation, worship, humility, right? That love is the cause. And so I want to kind of further ask the question then, how do I get that same kind of humility that Paul and Timothy and Isaiah had? How do I get that love and that humble heart of worship before God? Because that's the cause. That'll lead me to live consistently with the instruction that God has provided us. That's a big question, I think, or I think there's a lot of topics that we can discuss, and I just want to keep this concise and focused and highlight the guidance that's provided in Psalm 46:10, that we need to be still and know that God is God, right? This is God speaking here as it's being written. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We need to take time to be still. We need to take time to let statements of God's nature and what he has done to rescue humanity to kind of wash over us. And whenever you think about this idea of like taking time to be still, especially nowadays, there's a lot of Eastern stuff blending in with Western philosophy and society. And you might think that, oh, this is kind of like some Eastern mysticism idea of focusing on your breathing and meditating and holding some yoga position and maybe repeating some mantra over 100 times so we're one with the universe or something to that effect. This is nothing like that. But I would say it's just as intentional. We need to purposefully plan time, setting aside, but also during the tasks of our day to think about who God is, who I am in him, who he has called me to be. I think as we, do in our afternoons or throughout our Sunday worship, right, we sing songs. Part of being still and worshiping, or part of being still and knowing who God is, I think, is singing songs. And so often, you can get wrapped up in the music itself and sing without the appropriate intent. And I don't think it's a reference of how appropriate or inappropriate you sing. It's not a reference in terms of how loud you sing or how animated you are when you're worshiping, right? But it's a reflection of the posture of our heart, whether it's in silence or in song. Part of being still and knowing God, I think this is something that resonates with me, is just being in his creation and considering the awe and beauty of his creation, the power of his creation. Part of being still and knowing God is the serious contemplation of his word. Statements like this, like you can think about this, don't make it into like a meaningless mantra, but think about the significance of this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you break down that statement, there is so much time to spend on considering the depth of that. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Again, I think the only way that Paul or Timothy could faithfully live out their calling is if they understood it in the context of the majesty of their great God and Savior, Jesus. I think it's the same for us. If we have any hope of sincerely, authentically living out our calling, we need to do it with an understanding that this is a calling given to us by this King of kings, this Lord of lords. I'm going to end with Jude, verses 24 and 25. Again, there's so much that can be considered and weighed and meditated upon and contemplated in these couple verses. The promise of God to us, the magnification of who God is and how he can carry out that promise to us. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able, and not just able in the sense that he can do it but might not. Think of this. You're a parent and your child is on some ledge and you say, jump. And you say, why? I'm able to catch you. In our right minds, no one ever thinks a parent's going to drop the kid, right? That's not the correct understanding, interpretation of that statement. That's just cruel. The parent says, I'm able to catch you, with every intention of catching the child. And that's the way in which we need to read this. That now to him who is able, someone who is powerful enough, someone who is mighty enough, and has every intention of keeping you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.